Brother Stephen Yipe from Orlando, Florida, will speak to us this time. And it's on the lessons of Ananias. The lessons of Ananias. Brother Stephen Yipe.
If we were to ask you, who was Ananias? What would you say? Well, you might say, well, he's that individual we read about that sold a possession, and he kept back part of the price and suffered as a consequence. Or some of you might say, well, I think Ananias was that individual that helped Saul of Tarsus out at the beginning of his walk up the narrow way and restored his sight to him and baptized him and laid his hands on him, giving him the Holy Spirit. Or some of you might say, well, I think Ananias was a Jewish high priest that Paul was brought before in Jerusalem shortly before he went to Rome for his last journey. Well, if you would reply in any of these ways, you'd be correct, because all three of these are Ananias, but they're not the same person. There are three Ananiases in the scriptures, and coincidentally they are all found in the book of Acts. They bear no relation to each other. Their experiences and the events that we have recorded about them are not related to each other, although they do relate to the work of the apostles, the work of the early church. But as we looked at each of these three Ananiases, we found that in them and in their experiences, we find differing reactions to God's dealings with them. In the case of two of them, they reacted in a negative way, and in the other, a positive way. And we felt as though, as we looked at each of these three, that they represent principles to us. They don't necessarily represent us as a class, but the way that they reacted to their experiences serve as lessons of principle to us, which we can look at and use in our lives. Now, the first Ananias we want to look at for a moment is actually the last one that's mentioned. And he is mentioned for us in the 23rd and the 24th chapter of Acts. Now, we're only going to refer to a couple of verses. And this was the Ananias that was a high priest. And he was there in Jerusalem, along with the other council members of the Sanhedrin, to hear Paul's defense as he came back to Jerusalem for the final time. This Ananias was not a very reputable character from what little we read about him. And we read this about him in Acts, the 23rd chapter. We'd like to read just the first three verses. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Now, this Ananias was a typical high priest of Israel at that time. He was no doubt a Pharisee, although the account does not state that. But he had those Pharisaical characteristics, which we could say are summed up in the word hypocrisy. He had those characteristics which caused Paul to say unto him, "You are a whited wall," or like a whited sepulcher, as Jesus had stated concerning the Pharisees. Very religious looking on the outside, but on the inside full of dead men's bones. But there's a principle involved in this Ananias and his reaction to God's dealings with him. And it's a principle that, taken to its ultimate end, would lead to hypocrisy, but is something which can start out much smaller, and that's really what we want to look at. I don't think any of us are hypocrites. None of the Lord's truly consecrated are in any condition such as this Ananias was. But his attitude really is the sin of inconsistency. Inconsistency can manifest itself in various ways. We'd like to just mention two ways that inconsistency might affect our lives. The first way might be in the form of a thought that enters into our mind. And that thought would say something like this: "Well, it's really okay for me to be two people. It's okay for me to be one person when I'm around certain groups of people. And it's okay for me to be another person when I'm around others." Now, usually these two groups of people are maybe the brethren on one hand and those that are outside of the Lord's house on the other. And we get the thought in our mind and rationalize that, well, when I'm with my brother and I want to be very spiritual and exhibit only those things which would be pleasing to the Lord, exhibit lots of patience and love and kindness, and then when I'm in the world, I can kind of let my guard down a little bit because they don't expect as much. Now, we realize that this is not a correct thought, is it? But yet it's something that perhaps enters into our mind from time to time, and something maybe we're guilty of a little bit from time to time in our lives. But what it really amounts to is double-mindedness, doesn't it? And we know that James says something to us about double-mindedness. He says in the first chapter in verse 8 that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And further on in James in the fourth chapter and the last phrase of the eighth verse, he tells us what the source of double-mindedness is, where he says, "To purify your hearts, ye double-minded." He gets to the root of the problem. A double-minded individual, one who is inconsistent, have as the root of their problem a heart condition not fully in tune with what the Lord would desire to be. We know that the heart truly can only serve one master. Jesus made that very plain to us. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, he says that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate or love less the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And when Jesus speaks of loving one or loving less the other, that love is from the heart, isn't it? It's the heart condition. And so, if the heart can only serve one master, then the outward appearance, the words, the actions, the deeds should also reflect that condition of heart and only serve the one master, and not be in the unstable condition of trying to be two people. A second inconsistency in our life, again, could be a very subtle thing and might come to us with this thought. It really is okay for me to measure my spiritual progress by using a human measuring rod. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's think of two or three different examples. And again, these are the thoughts of our mind as they cogitate from time to time. And we might have this thought. Well, you know, I'm not making nearly as many mistakes along certain lines as I was a few years ago. I'm doing a lot better than I used to along the lines of patience or kindness. And so I must be pretty pleasing to the Lord. Or maybe the thought is this. You know, that Brother Smith over there, he still has a lot of trouble along certain lines of character that I don't have anymore. I overcame that problem a long time ago. So the Lord must be pretty pleased with me. Or perhaps the thought might even come to our minds that, you know, I don't act at all like the world does. I don't engage in their thoughts and their words and their actions. I'm pretty far above them in character, so the Lord must be pretty pleased with my development. These are all examples of measuring spiritual progress with human measurements. It's like the carpenter who goes to build a house whose specifications are in feet and inches, and yet he's using a measuring tape that's in meters and centimeters. He's going to have a very difficult time building that house. We must use the measuring rod of Christ to measure our spiritual progress. And one might say, well, we can't ever measure up then. No, we can't measure up, can we? But that's the entire idea. The idea is that there will always be room for improvement in our character as long as we measure ourselves against the perfect standard. If we simply measure ourselves by our past experience or measure ourselves by others, we could come to the point where we feel there's no more need of improvement. We could become self-satisfied. That is inconsistent with what we know to be the truth. The Apostle Paul mentions this inconsistency to the church at Corinth. And evidently they had fallen victim to that. We remember they had a lot of problems that he talks about in his first letter to them, a lot of serious problems. And evidently, by the time he wrote his second letter, they had taken care of some of these more serious or gross problems that were taking place in the church or that they were tolerating. And they evidently got to feeling pretty good about it. The fact that, well, we've taken care of a lot of these big problems, so we must be doing pretty good. And they even got to the point where they were getting a little boastful about it. But the Apostle Paul told them that this was not a very wise course. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 12, we read these words. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. And now he tells us just what was wrong with the way they were commending themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Here they were saying, well, we solved some of those big problems that we had here in the church, and now the Lord must be very pleased with us. Paul says that this is not a wise course. He said that he only wanted to know one thing among them, and that was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He didn't want to know how much better they were than they were a few years before, or how much better they were than some of the other churches. He just wanted to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, that's not to say that we don't learn from our past experience, or that we don't take the example of our brethren. But when it comes to measuring our progress, we have only one measuring rod. We'd like to go on to another one of the Ananiases. This is the first one mentioned in the book of Acts. And this probably is the most familiar to us. We find his experience recorded in the 5th chapter of Acts. We're not going to read any of it. You're all familiar with it. This was the period in the early church's history when they had come up with the idea that it would be to their spiritual welfare that all those who would desire to participate might sell their possessions, put them into a common pool that all of the Lord's people could use. And thus they would all be together and grow up spiritually in the Lord and have all the things that they would need and be glorified together and reign with Christ. And this was a good thought, but it wasn't the Lord's plan, we know. We know later on, through the stoning of Stephen, the church was dispersed, and the Lord's work of spreading the gospel throughout the earth began to take place. But during this brief time, some of the Lord's followers and those who were sort of coming into the truth liked this idea and sold their possessions and put them into this fund. Well, there was a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira who also did this. They sold their possession and gave the impression to the apostles and to the others that they were putting the entire proceeds into this pool. But they kept back part of that possession, didn't they? Part of that price. And we know as a result they suffered immediate death, which seems like a very serious punishment for them. But yet again, it illustrated, we believe, a principle. The principle is that they were guilty of the sin of holding back that which they had vowed to give to the Lord. And by the way, this part of our discourse runs very much in line with Brother Michael's this morning. We hope we won't be repetitive. Holding back that which one has vowed unto the Lord. Now, in the case of Ananias, we don't believe that he was consecrated or spirit-begotten. The Lord would not have acted in such a way to immediately cut him off from life, we don't believe, if this had been the case. And we might just refer you to some comments on this matter from Brother Russell in reprint 2943. But rather, as we said, it illustrates a principle. Now, we have many things that we might hold back from the Heavenly Father. Could be our means, could be our talents, might be our abilities, it might be our time, or anything. Anything that we have in our possession, either of a temporal nature or of a spiritual nature, are things that could be held back from the Heavenly Father. The name Ananias means Jehovah has favored. And we are seeing in each of these three cases of Ananias that they reacted differently to Jehovah's favor in their lives. We too have received abundantly of the favor of Jehovah. We have received the most precious thing that he could give, his truth, through his Son and through his Holy Spirit. The world has an expression that they use when they receive a favor from one. They say, "Well, I'd like to return the favor sometime." Do we return God's favor as often as perhaps we should? What are we doing with his favors? What are we doing with the means that he gives us? What are we doing with the talents he gives us? What are we doing with the time that he gives us? These are all favors from him. And what about these special receipts of favor that he gives to us at various times in our life, above and beyond the normal daily blessings of life? What is our first thought when we receive a special favor from God as to how are we going to use this favor? Every favor we're going to use for something. Let's just take an example of time, because that's a pretty serious example. What is our first thought on the use of our time if, say, we have a change in our job, maybe, where we don't have to spend as many hours in the office, and we have more, quote, free time? What is our first thought on the use of that time, on the use of that favor from God? Do we think, "Well, now I'm going to have a little more time for this hobby that I enjoy, or for watching some special TV documentaries that are educational, or I'll have a little more time for this leisure activity which gives me relaxation"? Or do we think along these lines? "Well, you know, I've been missing some meetings lately. Now I'll have more time to attend the meetings. Or I'll have more time to study, more time to pray and meditate with the Lord." Now, none of these other things are necessarily sinful, are they? But yet, what is our first thought when we receive these favors? Keeping in mind that the favor was from God, how are we going to use it? What is the first thought that enters into our mind regarding that favor? Is it to return the favor in some way to God by using it in a spiritual manner? Let us suppose that the Heavenly Father came to each one of us and handed us a check for $1,000. And let us suppose that all he said to us when he gave us that check would be something like this: "Brother Stephen, I'm giving you a check here for $1,000. I'm not going to tell you how to spend it. You can do anything you want with it. You spend it on anything that you desire. But when you spend it, I just want you to remember one thing. I want you to remember who gave you that check." I think that if that happened to us, we would be very careful how we spent that $1,000 check. But yet, isn't that what God has done for us? He's given us more than monetary value in favors. He's given us everything we need, temporally and spiritually, from his storehouse of blessing. And he has told us that it is from him. He is the source of all of this. He's handed us really a blank check. But yet, what are we doing with it? We don't want to be like the nation of Israel, who through the prophet Malachi was told in Malachi, the third chapter in verse 8, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings." They were not returning these favors to God by being faithful to Him. And certainly, as Brother Michael read the scripture from Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5, it would be better if we did not vow than to vow and not pay. This withholding from God will hurt us in the long run. Oh, we're all guilty of it. I'm sure we are. I know that I am. We all are not fully faithful in giving everything to the Lord. But withholding will hurt us in the long run. And we'd like to refer to another scripture from Ecclesiastes, which illustrates this so forcibly. It really illustrates a way of life, or a way of investing God's favors. And we would ask ourselves as we consider these verses, how are we investing God's favor? What is the thrust of our investment with God's favors? Ecclesiastes 5, 13 and 14. We're going to read this from the Revised Version. He says, "There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand." Here we have a picture of a man who was very rich. And he invested those riches, but his investment went bad. And then when it came to the end of his life, he had nothing to give to his son. We also are very rich, and we've been given the commission to invest those riches. Lay these treasures in heaven, we've been told. If we invest primarily in the fleshly things, which is a bad investment, really. The fleshly things are really a bad investment. Why? Because they don't have any lasting value. Outside of making the basic provisions for our life, the fleshly investments are not really a good investment, are they? They will pass away at the end of our life, and we would be like this man who had nothing in his hand. Laying up the treasure in heaven, though, provides something of eternal value to our Heavenly Father, our obedience, our submission to His will, and will prove us loyal to be used eternally by Him in blessing others. The third Ananias, and the reason we saved him for last is because he was faithful. This is the Ananias recorded for us in the 9th chapter of Acts. He was used by God shortly after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We'd like to just read a few of the verses here, beginning with verse 10. Acts 9, verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord. Now, we'll stop there for just a moment. What's the immediate thing we see about this Ananias? We see that he was awake. He was alert, wasn't he? When the Lord spoke to him, he didn't react slowly. He didn't act like he had been sleeping. He said, Lord, I'm right here. What do you want me to do? He recognized immediately God's guidance. There again is a principle for us. And we would say that this Ananias, as we go through and consider him briefly, really pictures, and in principle, the carrying out of God's will, particularly under difficult circumstances. And so first, he recognized God's voice. We must also recognize God's voice. And the way we recognize his voice is becoming more attuned with it. The more we study the scriptures, the more we meet together, the more we consider his word, the more in tune we will be with his voice, so that when he speaks, we will hear and be ready to respond. And so the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Now let's stop again for a moment. Now Ananias was a little troubled here. He was having difficulty. But did he give up? Did he say to the Lord, I don't want any part of this? Did he throw his hands up in the air and say, You're going to have to get somebody else, Lord, to do this? He went to the Lord. He explained his difficulty. And the Lord responded to him. He clarified the matter. Reading with verse 15, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. And then he explained how he was working this out. He says, For he that is Saul is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went to the Lord in his difficulty. We're told in Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 6th verse, these words. Be careful for nothing. Now that means be anxious about nothing. You know, don't just, when you get into a difficult circumstance, don't just give up. Don't throw your hands up in the air and say, well, there's no way I can go through this experience. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. If you get into a difficult circumstance where you don't know the way out, instead of giving up, instead of throwing your hands to the wind, go to the Lord. Talk with him. Explain to him your difficulty. And just as he did with Ananias, he will explain through one means or another the way in which we should go. Now Ananias was obedient then. After the Lord explained to him his purpose in all of this, it says that Ananias went his way, and he entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Ananias here was obedient. Peter says in Acts 5:29 that we ought to obey God rather than men. And really obeying God is what we were talking about earlier when we said that we can only serve one master. And so we have the lesson here that it is God that we are to serve through being obedient to Him. And then finally, in this lesson of Ananias, we see that we can be sure he was greatly blessed by this work which he performed. We do not read anything more about Ananias, but we know that if he continued faithful, he was blessed by the Lord, and perhaps always remembered this great service which he was able to perform for Saul of Tarsus. And we're told by the Lord in John 14:23 that if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. What greater a reward could there be for being obedient and faithful than to have our Heavenly Father and His Son come unto us and make their abode with us? And we get a feeling of that even now, don't we? We have the feeling of closeness to the Heavenly Father in those experiences where we are faithful. But yet that will be so much grander beyond the veil if we are faithful to our covenant of sacrifice. How have we responded to God's favor? Are we a little inconsistent sometimes? Probably so, if we're honest. Do we hold back a little once in a while? We probably do once in a while. But all of these should pass away slowly but surely in our lives to that third condition of being fully obedient. And we should be able to say, like Paul said, that I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Inconsistency should turn to consistency. Holding back should turn to giving all to the Lord. And obedience will lead, as it is even unto death, to a crown of life. And all of this is possible, we know, through the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord.
our heads, and Brother Stephen Yike will close this portion of our meeting. That's a blessing upon Carl Boughton. Brother Stephen.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee, dear Father, for thy abundant favor to us. We would ask that we might be given the strength and the guidance through thy Holy Spirit to use the favors which thou hast given to us to thy glory and to thy honor. And we realize that we are weak and we fail in many of our endeavors. And so we would ask for thy guidance, thy direction, and thy forgiveness wherein we fall short. We would now ask thy blessing to be upon Brother Boughton as he serves us from thy storehouse of truth. May his words be uplifting and a blessing to each one of us, and bless him too as he serves us from thy word. Now we would ask thy blessing and spirit to be with us for the remainder of this day and this convention, forgiving us for anything we may have said or done amiss. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.